Just prior to the return of Jesus Christ, there will be two dominant types of characteristics of God's people. There, of course, will be aspects of other types, but there will be two main characteristics that will describe the people of God prior to Jesus' return. It's been understood that they have been actual churches in the New Testament and church eras in more modern times, but they are also characteristics of the people of God prior to Jesus Christ's return. So today, let's look at these two different types of characteristics of God's people prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Let's start in Revelation chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 14 to 22. And while you're turning there, I'd like to give you a little bit of background on the church of Laodicea. From a Life, Hope, and Truth article written by Mr. Dave Trabig regarding the church of Laodicea, he says, "Water is an important necessity for any metropolis, and the ancient city of Laodicea accommodated this need. According to Expositor's Bible Commentary, a six-mile-long aqueduct brought Laodicea its supply of water from the south. The water either came from hot springs and was cooled to lukewarm, or came from a cooler source and then warmed up in the aqueduct on the way. For all its wealth, the city had poor water. Other sources suggest that the water came from a hot spring with mineralized water containing sulfur, giving it an unpleasant taste and smell. The term lukewarm is a key word used to describe Laodicea. It applied to the water of the city and was part of the message that Jesus Christ gave to the church there. From the financial perspective, the city's banking assets were noteworthy and evidenced by the fact that Cicero cashed huge drafts in Laodicea. So wealthy was Laodicea that after the earthquake of AD 17, which destroyed it, the people refused imperial help in rebuilding the city, choosing to do it entirely by themselves. Laodicea had a famous school of medicine. You'll find this interesting as we go further along in the message. A special ointment known as Phrygian powder, famous for its cure for eye defects, was either manufactured or distributed there, as were ear ointments also near the temple of a special god, it says. As for rebuilding the city, after another earthquake decades later, they also refused help from Rome after the city had been damaged quite a bit. Revelation 3 and verse 14 then says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. So I wish you were cold or hot. So then," verse 16, "because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth," Jesus Christ says. Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible has some interesting insights I'd like to share with you. The word cold here would seem to denote the state where there was no pretension to religion, where everything was utterly lifeless and dead. The language is obviously figurative, but it is such as is often employed when we speak of one as being cold toward another, as having a cold or icy heart. The word hot would denote, of course, the opposite, warm and zealous in their love and service to God. And he goes on to say, "Anything better than this condition, where love is professed but where it does not exist, where vows have been assumed which are not fulfilled." Why he would prefer that they should be hot is clear enough, but why he would consider someone to be cold. Says, such a state could be given by this answer. Such a state of open and professed coldness or indifference is more honest. There is no disguise, no concealment, no pretense. We know where one is in this state, that they may be found. We know with whom we are dealing with. We know what to expect. Sad as the state is, it is at least honest. And we are so made that we prefer such a character to one where professions are made which are never to be realized, to a state of insincerity and hypocrisy. End of quote. Let's keep this in mind, though, too, brethren. This is talking about someone in God's church, not someone in the world. Scripture says in Matthew 24 and verse 12, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." These are troubled individuals who need to return to God while there is still time. Albeit they are cold, they still need to return to God and have deep, real deep, heartfelt repentance is required from these individuals. Going back to the Laodiceans, you get the sense that these people are lukewarm. They're just going through the motions. There's no zeal for God's way of life. There is little or no real relationship with God. They are satisfied and comfortable and very pleased with themselves and their status of life. And they have deceived themselves by having their own standard of righteousness and not God's. They're good at fooling themselves. Jesus Christ is telling them that they are on very dangerous ground and that they must change if they are to be given eternal life. Jesus Christ bluntly tells them what is wrong and how to fix it. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't try to coax them out of their sin and their deception. He's straightforward. He's direct because of the severity and mindset of their heart. Their heart is in the wrong place. Again, they're just going through the motions, putting on a front. It's all about form and not substantive thoughts and actions that God expects. They are not, as of yet, a man or woman after God's own heart. They're just keeping up appearances, as it were. Verse 17 of Revelation chapter 3 says, "Because," this is why he is so concerned for them. He says, "Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" The contemporary English version puts it this way: "You claim to be rich and successful and to have everything you need, but you don't know how bad off you are. You are pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." We're given a piece of wisdom from Proverbs 28 and verse 11. You might want to keep your place here in Revelation 3. I would encourage you to do so. Let's go to Proverbs 28 and verse 11. Regarding those who think they are rich and increased in goods. The author of this proverb, 28 and verse 11, King James translation says, "The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that has understanding searches him out." The Bible in basic English says, "The man of wealth seems to himself to be wise, but the poor man who has sense has a low opinion of him." Remember, these folks said, "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." They took it upon themselves and said that they earned that on their own. Today's English version of this proverb says, "Rich people always think they're wise, but a poor person who has insight into character knows better." John Gill's exposition of the Bible says, "The rich man is wise in his own conceit, ascribing his getting riches to his or her great sagacity, wisdom, prudence, and being flattered with it by dependence on him. But the poor that has understanding searches him out." So in other words, the point is these folks in Laodicea thought that they had gained all this wealth on their own and didn't give God the credit or the glory for their wealth. And it blinded them. It deceived them. And Jesus Christ was very concerned for them because of that. Because he loved them and he wanted them to change. They associated their physical wealth with godliness. They thought that because of their wealth and need of nothing, that that was a barometer of righteousness. They tried to equate their wealth with righteousness. And I suppose on some level they thought they were spiritually superior or rich. They have some sort of moral superiority. Wealth, though, brethren, or lack thereof, for that matter, is not a barometer of righteousness. Righteousness, or the keeping of God's commandments, are the barometer of righteousness. We have excellent examples of men and women in Scripture that have been wealthy and maintained a close relationship with God. People like Abraham, Job, Cornelius, Lydia, Esther. But they are not the type of people that Jesus Christ is referring to. I remember one of my teachers telling me, or telling a group of us one time, that money just makes you more of what you already are. So if you're kind and loving and service-oriented, you'll continue to be that way, to be more like that. But if you're selfish, self-focused, and incoming, want things to be your way, then that's how you'll be even more so when you have been given wealth. But these folks, Abraham, Job, Cornelius, and Lydia, and Esther, and many other of their brethren, they understood what the first commandment was, and they worshiped God in spirit and in truth. And that was lacking in these brethren in Laodicea. Again, they were so deceived that they had no idea until Jesus Christ told them. He had to somehow tell them that they were wretched and miserable and blind and naked. It made me wonder if Jesus Christ pricked their heart either by reading through these verses, because they could read Revelation 3 and say, "Does this apply to me?" Did God do that by the prompting of His Holy Spirit as they read these verses, or did they hear a message? But it indicates that Jesus Christ somehow had to directly intervene in their mind and heart, because they would not listen to anyone but Him. Verse 18 says, let's go back to Revelation 3 and verse 18. Verse 18 says, Jesus Christ giving His advice and His counsel, "I counsel you," verse 18, "to buy from me gold refined in fire, in that which you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with that Phrygian powder." In other words, they knew about these kind of things. "Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." Verse 19, "As many as I love," and He loved these people, brethren. They were His people. They were His church. "I rebuke and chasten. Therefore," here's the antidote, "be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." Kind of reminds us, verse 18 kind of reminds us of what we heard in the sermonette about the five foolish virgins, that they lacked zeal and a sense of urgency for their calling. and the return of Jesus Christ. The key is that they needed ears to hear and eyes to see. They needed those ointments and that powder to heal their eyes and to open their ears. Again, they needed to open the door of their mind that God the Father and Jesus Christ will allow them to have a relationship with them. And it's obvious that these people at this point in time are in really bad shape spiritually. It could be that these people's prayers were wanting and lifeless, that they didn't have the kind of fervent, effective prayer that the Apostle James was talking about in James 5:17. They maybe looked at prayer as a duty, talking about, and didn't have that deep desire in love to want to have a close relationship with God. Maybe their approach was sterile and lifeless. But I've known people in God's church for years who have had wonderful relationships with their own fathers. They talk to them and they do things with them and they confide in them. They have great memories with their dads. And that's what God the Father wants from us. But in a more magnified way, brethren, He wants us to take everything to Him. If you didn't have a good relationship with your earthly father, it doesn't mean you can't have a thriving, intimate, positive, growing relationship with your heavenly Father. It may be difficult at first or even challenging at times, but God the Father wants that loving relationship with His children. That's why He and Jesus Christ developed their plan of salvation to have a God family. This is part of what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To seek His righteousness, not our righteousness. It's His kingdom and His righteousness and His family, and we get to be a part of that process. That's why Jesus Christ said it's important for us to be storing our treasures in heaven. Let's go to Matthew 6. Again, please keep a card or a bookmark or something here in Revelation 3. And let's go to Matthew chapter 6 and take a look at what Jesus Christ is talking about. He's talking about having an appearance of a relationship with God and what it means to have a real godly character and a real relationship in a real genuine relationship with God. He's saying, don't be a man pleaser, be a God pleaser. Matthew chapter 6, we'll start in verse 16. One of the explanations that Jesus Christ gives, He talks about fasting, praying, and doing good works. We'll focus on these three verses. He says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men for their fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Verse 17, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. Again, who are you fasting to? You're not fasting to men. You're fasting to God the Father to have a deeper relationship with you in Him. You're fasting because you want to overcome sins or you want to reconcile a relationship. It's about your relationship with God first and your relationship with God's people and all the rest of mankind. So again, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And that's what we want. We want to be rewarded by God. You know, the example of faith, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Verse 19, and then He gives them this warning. This other piece of advice, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. What are some of the treasures on earth that people try to lay up for themselves, brethren? The first one I can think of, it's a universal treasure that people want is money. Many people in the world try to make as much money as possible. They think it's a form of security and protection from all sorts of circumstances of life. I understand, brethren, it's nice to have money and the things that it can buy. But if it's a priority of ours, if it's a main priority of ours, then we're on the wrong track if we're striving to be children of God. But many of us get to experience this at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a great thing to be able to have some of that excess money, to have some nice things. And God wants to see how we use it, that we can care for our family and care for the brethren and do things, do some nice things that help us draw us together closer to God in our relationship with Him. Jesus Christ here is saying it's a matter of the intent of our heart, where we focus our mind on. Jesus Christ is saying that it's the continual pursuit of money and materialism that can destroy us. It's especially like that for us who live in the United States. It needs to be a delicate balance because we are still the greatest nation on the face of the earth. But at some point in time, that is going to change, brethren. We can see how fragile life is by these hurricanes and these floods and these tornadoes, how fragile life is and where we need to place our faith and our trust and our security. The Apostle Paul makes this point in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. Turn with me if you would there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. And he gets to the heart of the point here, brethren. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, he says, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. It says, for the love of money, it's the love of money. It's what we think about money. It's not money itself. That's not wrong. You can do a lot of good things with money. But if that's your primary focus, if that's your desire, then you're going to have problems. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I was talking to one of God's people here during the week, and he brought up to me about the people who win the lottery. And he saw some news report online that talked about all these people who win the lottery, and how 90% or better of them who win these multiple millions of dollars end up losing all the money. They waste it away. They misuse it. Verse 11, but flee from these things, you man of God, you woman of God. Flee from those things. He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Sounds like the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 12. And this is what we have to do, brethren. It says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. This is our focus. We're called to develop these fruit of the Spirit of God. It is a fight to overcome these things at times, to overcome the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Again, this wrong desire can be more problematic for those of us who live in this nation. Again, because we still have the majority of the world's wealth in this country. But again, we know it won't last. But we can fool ourselves or those who have this Laodicean approach can fool themselves into thinking that or believing that money or things are their security. And our real security is found, as it says in Matthew 6 and verse 33, if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we'll have all the things that we need. All the things that it says prior in that chapter, if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the interesting thing, brethren, is this applies to every one of God's people, no matter where they live. God says He will take care of us. He'll take care of our brethren in the Caribbean and in Florida and in Texas. He'll take care of us. Verse 20 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus Christ tells us what we should do. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. It manifests itself in what our heart, where our heart is, brethren. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, if your eye is pure, your whole body will be full of light, full of good things. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Then he asked this very curious question. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I mean, if it's complete darkness, there is no light. Again, the point he relates is to the inner man or woman and the true desires of our heart. The eye is symbolic of the intention of our heart and what we value as Christians. Jesus Christ wouldn't have mentioned the dangers of this mindset, brethren, if there wasn't a possibility it could take us away from God and we would potentially lose out on eternal life. That's how important it was for Jesus Christ to mention this. He's talking to the people of God. He says it here, and he says it in Revelation chapter 3. Then he closes in verse 24, this section of Scripture, by saying, no one, not one single person, he says, can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Then he simply says, you cannot serve God in wealth. In Colossians 3, verses 2 through 4, the Apostle Paul emphasizes again and reiterates the sentiment of Jesus Christ by giving us a long-term view of our Christian calling. He tells us where our focus needs to be, and he lets us know the importance of having correct priorities in our lives. Paul reminds us how we can overcome a Laodicean mindset. Colossians 3, verses 2 through 4 says, set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, what's this remind us of, brethren? For when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. It's talking about the Feast of Trumpets. It's talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Paul is telling us this is where our priority and our focus needs to be. And this should give us all pause at times to evaluate our priorities. Again, we need to ask God to help us Where are my affections focused on? What is the desire of my heart? Is it the pursuit of money and things? Or is my main desire on my calling and election and rising to meet Jesus Christ in the air? Again, it's not wrong to have money and things, but if that's where we set our heart, what we set our heart on, we could be falling into the trap of the Laodicean focus. The thing is, those who are Laodiceans don't realize the spiritual state they're in. Their mindset and lifestyle deceives them into thinking they are righteous. They go to church. They do good things. They are one of the churches of God, brethren. They tithe. They observe the high holy days. They give offerings. But in many ways, it's all form and little or no substance at all. Let's go back to Revelation 3 again. This time we'll look at verses 18 through 22. God's people are given these recommendations and advice from a loving elder brother who speaks on their behalf to God the Father. He speaks on behalf of himself and his Father. God the Father and Jesus Christ love their potential family members so much that they will do whatever they can to help them do things God's way and have eternal life. The thing is we all understand that God says He will never leave or forsake us. We need to remind ourselves and to always be focused that we will never leave or forsake God, brethren. Verse 18 says, I counsel or recommend or advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. In those things you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. White, fine, clean linen is referred to as the righteousness of the saints in Revelation 19 and verse 8, as was mentioned in the sermonette. When Jesus Christ says to buy gold refined in the fire, He is saying His ways have been tested to be true. God wants all of His people to be rich in His ways, in His holy righteous character, growing in the fruit of His Holy Spirit. He wants us to be clothed with humility and not to be spiritually blind, to clearly see things from a godly perspective, having eyes to see and ears that respond in obedience to His ways. He's telling the brethren here to stop being so self-centered and so self-absorbed, thinking you got it made and you got life all figured out. Jesus Christ is telling them that He has life all figured out. And if you want to have eternal life, you better listen to me, he's saying, and do what I say. Verse 19, or like he says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten or discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. He does what any loving parent would do for their children. At times, as parents or grandparents, we see our children doing things that are wrong or disobedient. They're being self-willed, and they have a bad attitude, or they're going astray, and we need to rein it in and exercise tough love. That's what God the Father and Jesus Christ are saying. As many as I love, this is a way of showing love. This isn't being liberal. I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Again, God, like a loving parent, knows it will make us uncomfortable to be chastened and to be rebuked. He's looking for a godly response, a heartfelt, deep repentance. That God's way, and an understanding that God's way is the only way that leads to eternal life. He doesn't apologize or make excuses for correcting us. God the Father doesn't take a liberal approach like the parenting style of modern psychology today. He's not interested in being our best friend or wanting us to like Him. He wants us to do that, but he wants us to be obedient and to love his way of life and to love his commandments. As the Father and God of all comfort, he wants to give us comfort and security. And he wants the brethren in Laodicea to be zealous and repent. It's so simple to understand, brethren, and it's so simple to do if we put his ways above our ways. He's telling us, brethren, the brethren in Laodicea, to stop being so arrogant and self-deluded and stop focusing on your own flawed standard. They became satisfied with themselves, and they really didn't think that they had anything to change about themselves. That's where the real danger was. This type of person feels that they are always right, but they were self-righteous, and they lacked humility and a godly perspective. Again, Jesus Christ saying, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." We're familiar with Proverbs 27 and verse 5 that says, "An open rebuke is better than secret love." Sometimes correction, and for the most part, we as parents, and those of you who are grandparents, correction is love. Verse 21, Revelation chapter 3 says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, he who has an ear to hear, use that ointment, use that powder from your city that you became famous for. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is a life and death situation at this point in the lives of these people. One last ultimatum for God's people who are in a destitute condition. One last time that they're being told to choose life. This shows how merciful and loving God is, that he really means what he says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And when you think about it, brethren, it's so incredible. This example of Jesus Christ as the good shepherd going after the lost sheep. And in this case, they don't even realize that they're lost until they receive this open rebuke to shake them out of their deception. That the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is going to great lengths to see that he has given every person their unique individual opportunity and invitation for eternal life, their free will choice to make their own decision to obey God and to do his will. But it will be up to each and every person who has ever lived to make their own decision to choose life. The second type of characteristic we'll look at is found in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. A little bit of background on the Philadelphia church. Philadelphia had an important and wealthy trade center in their town, and they too dealt with earthquakes and the destruction of their city. But they were humble enough to accept the help. They weren't proud in vain. Revelation 3 and verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens, and he that opens, and no man shuts, and shuts, and no man opens." For the end time church, having the key of David, that Jesus Christ says, he opens the door and shuts and shuts and no one opens. It is he. This open door refers to the opportunity to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ makes it clear that he is the one with the power to open and shut this door. We see two New Testament examples. Again, if you'd hold your place here in Revelation chapter 3, we'll go to Acts chapter 14. We see these two New Testament statements in Acts 14 to the Apostle Paul makes to the church at Antioch, and then the other one found in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. We'll go to Acts 14 and verse 27 first to read that, to support this teaching of the open door that Jesus Christ opens for God's church to preach the gospel. And now when they had come and gathered the church together, Acts 14 and verse 27, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, the efforts to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 9, it says, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9 says, For a great and effective door has opened to me. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. This is a valuable lesson for us, brethren. It says, for a great and effective door has opened to me, the Apostle Paul, and there are many adversaries. So, with preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, there will be some persecution and trials and difficulties. But Jesus Christ here comments to the church in Philadelphia. He comments on their works and how they are serving God in their efforts to preach the gospel. Let's go back to Revelation 3. We'll pick it up in verse 8. Revelation 3 in verse 8 says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Three things he says. You have a little strength, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name, because you have had the right focus and right priorities. This is why, in many ways, going back to the preaching of the gospel, why we're so driven by the goal and the church's mission that will help us stay focused in overcoming ourselves, overcoming the ways of this world, and overcoming Satan. This is why the church has the confidence to boldly and unabashedly go into the entire world and to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what helps us focus on working on ourselves and overcoming. And we can confidently do the work because it is God that makes it possible. We know that it is God, that it is Jesus Christ who opens the doors for us. And when those doors are open, we strive to have the courage to go through them, to warn mankind of the tribulation to come, and the devastation and destruction coming upon the whole earth, and to tell people that they need to repent before it is too late. As we heard in the announcements, we know, for the most part, it is too late, but we have the job and responsibility of the Ezekiel warning message to warn and to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God till Jesus Christ returns. The church witnesses to the people that Jesus Christ is returning a second time in power and glory, that he's going to set up the government of God in the millennium, and that mankind as a whole has never experienced anything like this. There will be no competition or rivalry, no favoritism or partiality being shown. Mankind will be taught the way of give, and they will learn to live it, and they will learn to love it. Jesus Christ, who was called the King of the Righteous and the King of Peace, will be working with his saints in that time to teach mankind the way to live. Again, it says in Revelation 3 that God will open the door for the church to witness and to warn, and no man can shut it, and no man can open it. Again, in verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ says that, for you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Jesus Christ comments on the character of his people in the Church of Philadelphia. Again, one of the two main characteristics of God's people before he returns. He says, this is the kind of Christians that you are. You keep my word, and you don't deny my name. Even though you have little physical strength or little resources at times, you are a people who want to serve God. The word strength in the Greek here is the word dynamis, and it means specifically miraculous power and ability, mighty, wonderful work. The power and wonderful work in them is the power of the Holy Spirit in them, helping them to keep his word and to not deny his name. That's what they relied upon. That's what they continued to rely upon. And that's what Jesus Christ complimented them for. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9 and see an example of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 9, to illustrate this point of relying, totally relying on God the Father and Jesus Christ and placing our priorities in the right place. 2 Corinthians 12, we'll just look at verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul beseeching God to heal him of his infirmity, and Jesus Christ telling him in verse 9, he says, you can't take on all of life's challenges on your own, Paul. He says, I know you have an impressive pedigree, Paul. I know you were circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. I know all that, Paul. I know you were a great man by man's standards. But he's telling Paul, here's the thing. If you're going to serve me, you have to do things my way. And believe me, you could do far more with my help than you could ever do by your own strength. You will fail if you try to do things on your own. So Jesus Christ is beseeching him. He's saying, let me help you. He's telling Paul, don't sweat the small stuff and don't sweat the big stuff, Paul, because I'm there for you 24/7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 says, in Paul speaking here, and he, Jesus Christ, said unto me, my grace, my unmerited pardon is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. In your weakness, you use my strength, even though you're physically weak. You draw upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says then, most gladly, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities or in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Verse 10, therefore, now that I understand these things, I take pleasure in my weakness, in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for your sake. For when I am weak, I understand I'm strong then, because I'm totally relying on you. The word grace here in verse 9 in the Greek is the word charis, and it means graciousness, divine influence upon the heart, favor or pleasure. The word strength in the Greek, again, is the same word described is the power of God's Holy Spirit. It means miraculous power. The word perfect means complete, consummate in character, make perfect. The word weakness means feebleness of body and mind, sickness or weakness. So what Jesus Christ is telling the Apostle Paul is that even though I didn't answer you in the manner you thought was best, here's my answer and my solution. Similar to what he wanted the Laodicean church to have, and the approach that he wanted them to have, the one that the Philadelphia church showed. So this verse could read this way. My graciousness, my divine influence upon your heart, and my favor is enough, Paul. It is sufficient. So be content, for my miraculous power is made perfect in you. It is complete, consummate in character when you are in a humbled state of body and mind. So put that way, what could the Apostle Paul say? Again, he said it in verses 9 and 10. Most gladly, or with great pleasure, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in these infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for your sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul understood that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, and that God would strengthen those who were poor and of a contrite spirit and trembled at his word. He accepted the fact that God's divine influence upon his heart and mind and God's favor and his miracle-working power was more than enough. What else did he need, brethren? What else do we need? That should give us the encouragement and strength to draw from. These are the characteristics of the end time church of God in Philadelphia. This is how they approach their relationship with God prior to the return of Jesus Christ. They humble themselves and keep God's word. They allow the power of God, the zeal of the Lord of hosts to perform in them, and they give God the glory. In every country, in every part of the world where God's people live, these people are making every effort to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. They're working out their own salvation in fear and trembling. They're daily working on overcoming their sins, themselves and society, the societies that they live in. They examine themselves on a regular basis, not just during the days of unleavened bread. They understand and live the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These people who have not denied the name of Christ, they're ready to give an answer for the reason of hope that lies within them with meekness and fear. That's in part how we don't deny the name of Jesus Christ. We stand up for the truth when we're called upon, when someone wants to know why we believe what we believe. People with this type of attitude and heart think little of themselves, and they strive to put God in his ways first. They're humbled by their calling to be a first fruit. They understand the privilege and honor it is to be in the God family, and they realize the need to rely totally on God the Father and Jesus Christ. They're totally devoted to God's way of life, and they are faithful and true witnesses of Christianity. These people support the preaching of the gospel and have a big picture approach and viewpoint of the whole plan of salvation is for all mankind, and that they have the privilege and honor to be a part of the first fruits. They know the gospel of the kingdom of God must go into all the world, and then the end will come. Revelation 3 and verse 9 says, Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, say they are spiritual Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Those of the synagogue of Satan are in all likelihood claiming to be Christians, but they are false Christians. And Jesus Christ wants these false brethren to know that these true Christians are loved by God. And he tells them why they're loved by God. This is the second time he says this in verse 10. Because you say, or because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. They will be protected from the hour of testing, brethren, known as the Great Tribulation, because Jesus Christ says they have little strength. They have kept his word. They have not denied his name. He then tells them to be prepared. Be on guard. Be watchful. Be diligent. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no man take your crown. Verse 12, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name, referring to the time when the whole spirit family is on the earth and the Father comes down with the new Jerusalem. Verse 13, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. What's interesting is, as you read through these two descriptions of Philadelphia and Laodicea, you see a stark contrast in heart and attitude. But in the mind of the Laodicean, you see a feeling of superiority over others. The difference between the Laodicean attitude and the Philadelphian attitude, brethren, is Laodicea is about pride, self-sufficiency, materialism, and comfort versus Philadelphia, which is about a heart of obedience and responsibility and faith and reliance on God. That they are both God's church, and that God wants to see those of Laodicea to deeply repent. Jesus Christ has not given up on them. He wants them to repent of being lukewarm, of being, as it says, a double-minded man or woman is unstable in all their ways. They think they're godly, but they are self-righteous. But Jesus Christ is going to every effort to make sure that they are in his family. The solution Jesus Christ gave them was to fervently go after genuine spiritual riches and repent of their sins. As we draw the message to a close, I'd like to ask all of us a series of sobering questions. Since it's not likely that Jesus Christ will return on the Feast of Trumpets this September 21st, what if we knew in 3 years from now that Jesus Christ would return on the Feast of Trumpets? What if we absolutely knew that he was going to return to the earth and set up the government of God in the millennium? How differently would we live our lives? How would you change your life, brethren? You think you would have more Bible study and more prayer? You think your lives would have greater meaning and intensity and priority to it? Do you think you would change how you would treat other people? What about taking and making our calling and election sure? Do you think we would work more diligently and quit making excuses for ourselves as to why we sometimes lack the faith that we need? And instead of working, trying to work up our own faith, that we don't just ask God to give us more faith, but that we ask God to have the faith of Jesus Christ. Not just have faith in Jesus Christ, but we actually have His faith. Do you think we would watch more, pray more fervently, and fast more often, and prepare ourselves so that we would be able to rise to meet Him in the air? Brethren, let's strive to have the characteristics of those in the Philadelphia church. Continue to work at it, to look for those areas in your life that you think you may be falling short of. Examine yourselves now while there is still time. Prepare yourselves for the literal return of Jesus Christ. It's been said many times before over the years, it does us little or no good to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets year to year without actually, literally preparing ourselves for the return of Jesus Christ. Let's close by reading Revelation chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, one more time. And look at this sense of urgency and understanding about how we need to prepare for the return of Jesus Christ. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.